When I was a young man studying at the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, I would often go down to the bus station and jump on a bus and head back to the other side of Illinois where my home was and visit my family. And I remember one time doing that, and when I got to the bus station, I realized it was time to get on board. I grabbed my little suitcase and made my way to the bus, and there was an older black gentleman that was in front of me. And I could tell he was having a hard time making his way through the crowd, especially when he was getting up onto the bus. In fact, he stumbled just a little bit, and I reached over to help him, and help him with his cane in particular. And he thanked me as I helped him get up the steps of the bus. When he went to sit down, I thought, you know, I'll just sit here with this gentleman. And after a few minutes of small talk, when the bus was finally out of the city and on the interstate, I'll never forget him turning to look at me with dim eyes through very thick spectacles. And I remember what he said to me. He said, "Son, do you know my Jesus?" And I answered, "Yes, sir, I know your Jesus." And he patted me on the hand and he said, "I thought so." And then we talked for probably 2 hours as we made our way over to the Quad City area in Illinois. And he told me story after story of how the Lord's faithfulness to him had impacted him over so many years, especially during the hard times when his wife passed away. And while I can't remember all the things he said, I do remember thinking to myself as I listened to that dear old gentleman, that he knew Jesus in ways that I didn't, but in ways I really wanted to. And when we arrived at our destination, he shook my hand and said, "God bless you, son. I'll see you in Beulah Land." And he gave me a hug and we parted. And I'm looking forward to seeing that brother again someday in glory. And as I reflect upon that story, I realize there is no greater subject in all the world than Christ. And because of his faithfulness to me over the years, I can say with Paul that I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And that's my heart's desire as we approach the subject of the glory of the Son, the divine Word, that together we might fall more deeply in love with Jesus, that we will see him more clearly in all of his glory. We will get lost in the wonder of his love for us, because it is only there that we can find help and hope.
That was pastor, author, and Bible expositor Dr. David Harrell, sharing an inspiring conversation he had on a bus with an old man who understood the glory of the Son. And that's the topic this time on Shepherd's Fire. I'm Dave Hoffman, here with Dr. David Harrell, who's also my pastor and dear friend. This time around the fire, we're attempting to grasp and focus on the glory of the Son, the divine Word, Jesus Christ. Dave, I've been looking forward to this episode because it focuses my attention on the supreme object of my affection, the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior and Lord. Mm-hmm. I remember you saying there is no greater subject in all the world than Christ. And that is so very true.
In fact,
all of Scripture is really his story, isn't it?
Yeah, well put.
But man, how his person and work have been distorted and maligned, haven't they?
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, the gospel that is often preached today bears little resemblance to the true gospel. It's just so sad, but it's expected. You know, Jesus came to confront sin and save sinners, and nobody likes to hear that they're a sinner under the wrath of God, and they love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil, so they hate Christ and all who belong to him. And certainly Satan and his minions are brilliant in their deceptive strategies to distort and malign the person and the work of Christ. And it's for this reason that John wrote his gospel. In fact, he says in John 20, verse 31, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And in the first five verses of his prologue, he introduces this very theme.
Yeah, and what a treasure chest of truth we find in those first five verses.
Yeah, really.
We're truly on holy ground here, aren't we?
Amen.
Well, let's listen to part of your sobering exposition on John 1, 1 through 5, the glory of the Son, the divine word.
In the first 18 verses of John's gospel, we have a prologue that summarizes all that's going to follow. Namely, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in His name. But first, I want you to notice what the inspired writer tells us about the Lord Jesus. Number one, that He pre-existed with God. Notice the very first phrase, "In the beginning was the Word." Word translates the Greek word logos, L-O-G-O-S, if we spelled it in English. Now, it might be a curious thing to say, "In the beginning was the Word." Why didn't he say, "In the beginning was Jesus"? That seems to be much clearer. We know this refers to Jesus because later on in verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Well, I think there's two reasons why the Spirit of God chose this. The first is that the philosophers of that day used the Greek term logos to express what they believed to be a non-personal supernatural force or energy that was the source of everything in the universe, kind of the principle that held everything together. Think of Star Wars. "May the Force be with you always." That kind of silliness. The ancient Stoics believed that the universe is controlled by logos in the sense of reason and laws. And they also held to a form of what you might call pantheistic materialism, in which the universe linked with God was permeated and controlled by a fiery vapor type of substance, which was also called logos. And later, logos was used to define reason, which they believed governed the world. If you've ever sat in philosophy classes, as I had to endure over the years, you'll get a sense of what we had to endure. They even mixed all of this with popular Greek mythology, and they allegorized the gods of popular religion and made them into personifications of these abstract ideas. For example, Hermes was interpreted as logos. But by the time of the first century, when this gospel was written, even Judaism had been influenced by Stoic philosophy. And during that time, we see the personification of such divine attributes as wisdom, which was also called the Word. And even Hellenistic Jews personified both wisdom and Word, regarding them as divine agents in creation. And Philo, that great philosopher of that day, taught that logos is both, quote, pattern and, quote, instrument of God in creation. My point with all of this is the Spirit of God knew perfectly well what man was thinking in those days, and so he chose the perfect word to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, logos, the Word. So in effect, what John is saying here is logos is a person. He's not some invisible force. He is not some abstract, non-personal force. But I believe there's a second reason why this term is used. Think about it. God has created us to comprehend and to speak language. And language consists of words, expressions of thought. And John is going to reveal to us that the Son of God, as the Word of God, reveals the very heart and mind of God. He is the divine Word. For example, in John 1, verse 18, we read, "No man has seen God at any time." Then he goes on to say something interesting. "The only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father," referring to the Son, "He has explained Him." And in chapter 14, verse 24, we read, "The word you hear," Jesus says, "is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And in chapter 15 and verse 15, "All things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And we read this all throughout the gospel, all throughout the New Testament. So John begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning was a personal God with a personality, the one who is the source and revelation of all truth and wisdom. If you want to know God, get to know Jesus. Listen to Jesus. But he says also he was in the beginning. Now, when was that? Well, it seems pretty obvious. It was in the beginning. In the beginning of what? Well, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, don't you love the way the Bible interprets itself? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in other words, the Word, this personal God, who is the source and revelation of truth and wisdom, already existed at creation. So he couldn't have been some created being, as the cultists would say. This means he pre-existed with God. He preceded all that exists in the created universe. So he can't be a created being. Now, notice also he says in the beginning was. I'm going to get a little technical here for a moment, but hang on, because this is so profound, so significant, that if you begin to get a hold of it, it will change your understanding of many passages of Scripture. The term was, that verb, is the imperfect tense of the verb to be in the original language. And that denotes continuous action. So he's saying here that this Logos was continuously existing in the beginning when everything else came into existence. That's not so hard to understand. Now, this verb to be, translated was here, has profound implications in Scripture because Jesus used it as a title to describe himself. We even see it later in John chapter 8, verse 58. There he told the unbelieving Jews, "Before Abraham was born, I am." There it is. So in other words, he refers to himself in the present continuous tense. That seems odd. Why would he do that? Because he always was, and he will always exist. This is the title of self-existence. There has never been a time when he didn't exist. You remember when Moses came to God and he said, "Boy, what am I going to tell the people when they ask, well, what is his name?" And in Exodus 3, verse 14, we read, "And God said to Moses, I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." In other words, tell them that I am is the self-existent eternal one who is and who will be. Tell them my name is eternal being. Remember, throughout John's gospel, he says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true and living way. I am the true vine." So in verse 1, in the beginning was, there's that imperfect tense of the verb to be, from which we get I am. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, the great I am was already in existence. It's an amazing thought, because there has never been a time when he did not exist. And then he goes on to say, "And the Word was with God." Now, in the original language, this is far more expressive and informative than the English translation. This phrase, "was with God," expresses the idea of being face to face. So the phrase pictures two eternal beings, the Word and God, facing each other, enjoying sacred, meaningful relationship and communion with each other. The concept is repeated again in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. So once again, affirming that the Word preexisted with God at creation. My friends, remember this the next time you see little baby Jesus in the manger. Have an accurate understanding of who that is. Remember this the next time you see him hanging on the cross. And remember this the next time you think that he can't be trusted to help you and give you hope. Your Jesus is way too small, if that is the case. But lest we errantly assume that the Word was something less than God, as the cultists would believe, notice what he says at the end of verse 1, and the Word was God. So not only did he preexist with God, but we see here that he coexisted with God, and the Word was God. Now, how can anyone miss this? This is the clearest declaration in all of Scripture that indeed the Lord Jesus Christ is God, God in the flesh. It doesn't say, and the Word was a God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses and other heretics would claim. Such an errant interpretation betrays a blatant disregard for Greek grammar. All through Scripture we read that Jesus Christ is the second member of the Trinity. He possesses all of the excellencies of God. And in these he is co-equal, he's consubstantial, he's co-eternal with the Father. And anyone that denies the deity of Christ and full equality with the Father is a heretic that needs to be avoided. In fact, in John 10 and verse 1, we read again Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. Chapter 14, verse 9, he who has sent me has seen the Father. By the way, if I can add parenthetically, this is so serious, so non-negotiable, that we are even admonished to be uncharitable to those who teach these things. In the ancient days, hospitality for traveling teachers was common. It was even crucial for survival, but believers were warned not to show hospitality to any teacher that denied the deity of Christ. In fact, in 2 John 10, John tells us, if anyone come to you and does not bring this teaching, in other words, the biblical teaching concerning the deity of Christ, do not receive him into your homes and do not give him a greeting. Back to the text at the end of verse 1 again, and the Word was God. So Jesus preexisted and he coexisted with God in the beginning as the eternal preexistent Word, who now enjoys and has always enjoyed face-to-face communion and intimacy and divine life with the Father, because he is God. We see this truth of the eternal presence of the Son with the Father even before the incarnation in the Lord's Prayer in John 17:5. There Jesus says, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And again in verse 24, thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. What astounding truths. And my friends, to think that our Savior, this preexistent Word, left the glories of heaven to suffer and to die, that our sins might be forgiven and that we might have eternal life. So, we learn that he preexisted with God, he coexisted with God, and then thirdly, he self-existed with God. And this is only logical, isn't it? If he preexisted and he coexisted with God, he had to be self-existent. And this is proven here in verse 3. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. I mean, folks, think about it. You cannot be the creator of all things unless you yourself are self-existent. Unless you are an uncreated being. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ is the self-existent, eternally existent, uncreated Creator. All things came into being through this divine Word. Notice, it is stated both in the positive
from the viewpoint of the past, all things came into being, and also in the negative, from the viewpoint of the present. Apart from him, nothing, in the Greek, not one single thing, nothing came into being that has come into being. So let me say it simply. Christ himself was not created. He was eternally. Again, the imperfect tense, this continuous action. In fact, it's used, that word was, it's used four times in the first two verses. So don't miss this. The great I am was eternally. His name is eternal being. And then also all things we see here are created by him. Hebrews 1, 2, through whom, it says, he made the world. Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. He says, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So everything comes from the Father, and all believers exist for the Father. But everything is by the Son, and everyone comes to the Father, has to come through the Son. We see this vividly. Verse 4, again, he says, in him was life. So again, life existed continually in him. He did not acquire life from another source. The divine word has always been in existence. Now, I know at this point your head starts exploding, right? I mean, I can see smoke coming out your ears. I mean, the hard drive here is struggling. I know that feeling. Your eyes begin to glaze over when you think about this. I mean, you almost stop breathing. You may not believe what's about to come from my lips, but my friends, this is awesome. People use that word. You've heard me gripe about this. This is awesome. Our God is awesome. Nothing else is awesome. Awesome means that your jaw drops and you're speechless. This is our Savior. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it gets better. In him was life. Now, the term here, in the original language, the word life is not the Greek bios, which he could have used, which speaks of biological life, material life, you know, flesh and blood, which is certainly a form of life, but a much lower form of life than what he's speaking about here. The term is zoe, spiritual life, a mystical reality, not life as an organic biological being, not DNA. My friends, this is speaking of the principle of life that exists beyond the realm of organisms, exceedingly more complex than anything we can imagine. Now, to be sure, he is the source of biological life. But God is not physical in any way. God is spirit. But this is speaking of an infinitely more complex existence. That life exists within the realm of the spiritual, the supernatural realm, like that of the angels. This is a life principle that will exist eternally, even after the biological, material form of life dies. This is staggering, isn't it? Beloved, this is my Jesus. Is he yours? I hope he is. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, we exist by him and through him. You remember when Paul spoke to the men of Athens who worship the unknown God in ignorance? He tells them that he is the Lord of, that Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth. And then he said something interesting in Acts 17, around verse 27. He says that they should grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And here's why. For in him we live and move and exist. In verse 4, it says, and the life was, there it is again, continuously, eternally, the life was the light of men. When life is manifested, it shines forth as light. This is a fascinating thought. Christ is the source and the embodiment of spiritual life. It emanates from Him in the fullness of His essence and all of His glorious attributes. But when life is manifested, when God who is Spirit materialized Himself, He always did so in brilliant, ineffable, dazzling light. The light that the Jews called the Shekinah, the ineffable brightness of His presence. Remember, Peter, James, and John witnessed this, the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus pulled back His flesh and the light of His glory shone forth. In verse 4 he says, then in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then I love this in verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In other words, no opposing power is able to seize the light so as to hinder its radiance. Colossians 1:13, He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. There's where the light is. And all through heaven, there won't be a sun, there won't be a moon, won't be any stars. But it will be lit up by the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what hope we have in Him. In 1 John 2:8, because the divine word came into the world, John says, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining.
If Shepherd's Fire has been an encouragement to you, please consider partnering with us. There's so many ways you can do that. First, we covet your prayers. Please ask the Lord to abundantly supply the resources needed to do what we believe the Lord's called and gifted us to do. You could also help simply by spreading the word. Follow us on social media or share a link. Or consider sending a financial gift. In any case, please visit us at shepherdsfire.org and click on Partner. There you can also hear this exposition in its entirety. Just click on Sermons, then search for the title, The Glory of the Son, The Divine Word. And if you're ever in the Nashville area, please make plans to visit us at Calvary Bible Church in Jolton. We're glad you could be with us for this edition of Shepherd's Fire, proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ.